Well, I guess you need your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 4. We'll also be looking at Proverbs chapter 9, so I should have warned you when we read Proverbs chapter 9, and you could have put a marker in, couldn't you? I wonder if you have got a friend or a family member who's something of a broken record. Now, for the younger ones, I have to explain, because if you're my age and I say you've got anyone in your family who's broken records, you know exactly what I mean. But in the old days, when we used to listen to discs that were made of acetate, not vinyl, not the, you know, but acetate, they were brittle. And we had to put them on record players and put a needle on. And sometimes there was a flaw in the production that caused the needle to get stuck in a groove. And those more mature people in the room are nodding. The younger ones again still don't know what the point of that is. Well, you see, what used to happen is it used to get stuck in the groove and it would play the same thing, play the same thing, play the same thing, play the same thing, play the same until you knocked it. And then when you knocked the record player, it jumped and it carried on. That's what we mean by somebody who is playing broken record. They're saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. If we have a friend or a family member who is like broken record, we can't go up to them and give them a knock. Well, perhaps we could. But I better not say that from the front. But it can drive you mad, can't it? Drive you mad. They're saying the same thing. It comes up time and time again. You think, not again, we dealt with this last week. We think they've made their point. Why are they doing it again? But you reckon sometimes we might be guilty of thinking like that with the Bible? When we come to a section of scripture that seems to be repeating itself, we read about it last time and the time before that. Now we're reading about it for a third time, we're tempted to think. And it's a bit like that in 1 John chapter 4. Nothing apparently new. It seems to be a regurgitation of what we've had in the first three chapters. So what are we to make of it, this repetition of John's? Now, with family or friends, we ought to be able to work out why they're playing broken record. Not just dismiss them, we'd work it out and try and deal with it. That would be the sensible and loving thing to do, wouldn't it? But what ought our response to be when we encounter a passage that at face value is simply repeating what has just been said? Well, let me answer that question by asking you two more questions. And the first question is this: what do you think of God? And the second question is, what do you think of his word? What do you think of God and what do you think of his word? You see, if your view is that God is sovereign, he is my creator, my Lord, he's sovereign, he does everything perfectly, and that his way is his way of communicating with you, and it's been written by his inspiration, if you think that, then you won't dismiss anything. In fact, you'll hang on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, won't you, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if that's your view, if that's your view of God, you go, well, it appears to be covering the same ground, but I believe that God is equipping me for every good work. So you hang on to it. But I think while most of us here hold to that view, don't we sometimes, if we're honest, find that we have negative thoughts about Scripture, especially if it seems to be duplication, and especially if the bloke at the front if it is a preached occasion, seems to be saying the same things. Now, that's why I read to you from Proverbs chapter 9 earlier. And now I've got absolutely no intention of treading on Martin's toes here. I simply want to tell you why I took you to Proverbs chapter 9. It was because as I was preparing this sermon this week, my personal Bible reading brought me to Proverbs chapter 9. And I was immediately struck by what God says to us about instruction. If you can, just turn to me. Some of you are there ahead of me. Just turn to Proverbs chapter 9. It's easier if you can see it while I read it. It's after Psalms, isn't it? And before Ecclesiastes. I know that. There we go. Proverbs chapter 9. Now, it would have saved me a lot of time if I'd have used these things that had marked the place, because I was only a couple of chapters further on, but there you go. Proverbs chapter 9. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to imagine the scene, okay? There's me thinking, having looked at 1 John chapter 4, I'm thinking, this 1 John chapter 4 is a bit of a dog's breakfast, because we've done it all before. Now, was I dismissing God's word? I hope I wasn't. But I was struggling to sort it out in my mind. How do we go? Where do we? What do we look at? And so on. And then this is what I read when I'm sitting here thinking I don't quite grasp what God is saying or doing with this repetition, because repetition is there. I find I come to verse 9 of chapter 9. Verse 9 says, "Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But then I was reading into chapter 10. It's on the same page. Look, verse 8. "The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." Verse 14. "The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin." Verse 17, "Whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray." Now just let those verses sink in just for a moment. The wise in heart accepts commands. The wise store up knowledge. Whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life. What are they saying? Well, surely they're teaching us that genuinely wise people will never mind being taught about God. They will always have their ears open to learn. And the consequence is that they will get wiser. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. Genuinely wise people never mind being taught about God. They fight against the temptation that we all have from time to time, where we want to challenge the preacher. You know, the sort of, well, should he be saying that? Or what right has he got to tell me that? Well, the wise recognizes that the preacher is simply a mouthpiece for the scriptures, and that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, and so all the preacher is doing is mouthing what God is saying. God is speaking, not the preacher. So this afternoon, let's be wise, shall we? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at what new things God has to show us and what old things he might be reminding us about, because he is. In 1 John chapter 4, there is no question we are covering stuff that we've done before. But as you will see in a few moments, there are some new dimensions that haven't yet been explored. And there's only two things I want to raise with you. It's probably worth saying that as I started this sermon, I thought, oh, we'll do the whole of chapter 4. And then when I started to look at it and started to read it properly, and stopped thinking, oh, we've read this before, and started looking for what might be new, I thought, there's no way we can do the whole of chapter 4, so we're doing 6 verses. And there's 2 points, that's all. That's why I haven't got visuals, because I thought you can remember 2 points. Well, I hope you can remember 2 points. First one is, John teaches us the importance of balance. John teaches us the importance of balance in the Christian life. Now, for us to see this, what we have to do is we have to go back to the last verse or two of chapter 3. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves that when originally written, this letter didn't have any verses. I mean, there may have been sections where John thought, I'm starting something, so he left a bit of white space. But there weren't any verses, and there weren't any chapter divisions. Now, remember that, because what this letter was intended was to be read straight through. So it's just like you writing a long letter to someone or a long email, exactly the same. I think sometimes we forget that, and what we do is we end at the end of a chapter, and then later on we start at the beginning of another chapter. Now, that's how we've been taught, and it's not wrong. But can I suggest that if we're reading through the scriptures and we finish at the end of chapter 7, say, that when we come to start reading again at chapter 8, it's worth just picking up from the last couple of verses of chapter 7. Because it was never meant that whatever book you want to find for me, if there were more than 7 chapters in it, it was never meant to be finished there and then pick it up and start there. It was read it all through. Now, you'll see now that if you do that, you very often will get a different insight. Let me do it with you. So I'm going to think, shall I pick up verse 23 of chapter 3? So let's do the last 2 verses. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son. So it's God's command to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you notice the balance? We know it by the spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Chapter 3 closes with John saying that we know by the spirit, singular, capital S, that Jesus lives in us. That's the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We experience the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the comfort, and sometimes the discomfort of having God resident in our souls. We know it, we feel it, we experience it. But John's very next words are, test the spirits. Plural, not singular, small s, not capital. You see, John knows that Satan will send his troops masquerading as spirits sent from God. And so John instructs us how to test them. What is the test? Well, if we carry on reading verse 2 of chapter 4, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, you've seen this test before. You've seen it in chapter 2, where we're warned about false teachers and Antichrist. It's on the same page. Warnings against denying the Son, it says on my Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and onwards. We've seen it before. So is John playing broken record? Is he stuck in the groove and simply going over the same thing again? He can't move on. Well, yes and no. Yes, he is stuck in the groove because the acid test of a believer, do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God come into the world to save sinners? That acid test is such a crucial issue. It's the foundation of all who believe. No one comes to the Father in repentance and faith unless they believe that Jesus is God come into the world to save sinners. Jesus is the answer to every issue, but supremely, he's the answer to our sin. He came to this world of men. He died on a cross to take the judgment of God that I deserve and you deserve. And he took it on himself. We thank God for that when we prayed. And John will never tire of telling that story. So yes, he is stuck in the groove. He is something of a broken record. But on the other hand, he's not stuck in the groove at all. Because there's something new here. Because he's introducing this concept of balance in the Christian life. And we didn't have it back in chapter 2. He's introducing us to the concept of balance between experience and doctrine. Some would say between spirit and word. On the one hand, we know because we feel that God is living in us. It can't be satisfactorily explained. As a believer, can you explain to an unbeliever how you know that God's in you? But you do know. And it's just, I can't explain it, but I know it. I can feel it. It's the Spirit of God working in our souls. Yet we are to be on our guard that our feelings and our emotions are not taken captive by Satan's angels. So we need to understand the scriptures. We need to know our Bible. We need to ensure that everything we feel, every emotion, checks out with what scripture says. But let me introduce an element of balance here. Because listen to what John Calvin says. When I found this, I thought, I'm not sure I believe this. And then I thought about it, and I thought, yeah, I can see it. He says this, there is little or no profit in having God's words in our hands, for its meaning will not be certain to us. And you think, well, actually, no, that's right, because unless the Spirit of God illuminates us, we never understand God's word. And we all get that. Yes, it's God who speaks to us through the Spirit from his word. But then he goes on to say this, and the Spirit will only guide us if we subject all our thoughts to the word. It's no good saying I rely on scripture to lead me if you don't actually put into practice what God tells you. And Calvin, I think, makes a really good point here, that it's fine for us to go, we really are people of the word, but if we don't let the word change us, is the Spirit going to keep spending time teaching us? What did Proverbs say? Those who seek, those who are disciplined. But why is there the necessity for John to teach us about balance in the way that he's doing here? Well, let's consider for a second what imbalance would look like. If you rely far too much on your experience, feeling and emotions, you'll likely end up going down all sorts of strange alleyways. Let me give you an example from everyday life. I'm sure you'll be able to apply it to a Christian life. Imagine a couple start a business and the dominant partner relies almost completely on emotions and feelings. What's going to happen? There's going to be so much creativity, so many new ideas, nothing tested, but loads of activity and running around, and quite soon, financial disaster. Because there's no balance. But it could go the other way. So much time spent researching, considering options, checking competitors, quite soon, financial disaster, because nothing's been done. Because there was no balance. Now, I don't have to paint a picture of what balance would look like in that illustration, do you? So they need to come together, and the creative and the theoretical one have to be together, and they have to work together. Yes. But you see, spiritually, there are those who rely almost totally on feelings and emotions. They completely miss the point that feelings and emotions can betray us. And so they follow after every new idea, every super feeling. And sadly, there are preachers who encourage that sort of thing. I've got a friend who once, when I was talking to him about reading habits, he said this. He said, "I don't spend time looking at doctrine or theological books. I much prefer to read about people's real life experience." And my friend spent nearly 11 years before he worked out that the church in which he was attending wasn't correctly preaching the gospel. But over and against that, there are those, aren't there, who spend so much time intellectualizing their faith that they almost forget the joy that they felt when they were converted, or the excitement when God answered a prayer in an unusual way. So spiritual balance is desperately needed in our Christian life. We so often swing too far one way or too far the other. We need experience, feelings, and emotions, and hard-headed, studious application of Scripture to mesh so that we become the Christians that God wants us to be. And you want an example? Look at the old apostle John. Do you remember his excitement at the beginning of chapter 1? At the beginning of chapter 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He's been with Jesus. He's lived with Jesus. He's touched Jesus. He's laughed with Jesus. He's eaten with Jesus. He's experienced great joy and tremendous sorrow. A whole range of human emotions with Jesus. And if you remember this as you read the letter, you can't help but capture something of his energy and vibrancy. But he is tough on the truth. He spells out the Christian faith. How many times have we already seen it? "If you live like this, don't come and tell me you're a believer," he effectively says. No one reading this letter and taking it to heart would willingly let their emotions and their feelings get the better of them. John gives us an object lesson in what spiritual balance is about. Told you, didn't I? There's no way we can go beyond verse 6 and do the whole of the chapter. I've got one more thing for you. One more thing that John shows us here. He shows us the power of the corporate body. The power of the corporate body. Now, this has been touched on already, hasn't it? Because what have we been commanded to do? We've been commanded to love each other. I remember saying to you, look around the room, you've got to love this lot. That's what we were told. That's what John has already told us. But there's something new for us that's not immediately obvious. Come with me to verse 4. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Who hath believers overcome? They've overcome the false teachers and the spirits of Satan. How are we able to overcome them? Because Jesus is living in us and Jesus is stronger than them. Do you remember when you were little? The shouted arguments that went on, "My brother's bigger than your brother." Well, that's exactly what John is saying here. Precisely what he's saying. He's saying there's absolutely no reason for you to fear those who oppose you, because your big brother, Christ, has already defeated them. Notice John says, "You have overcome them." Not "you will" or "you might be able to." You have overcome them. The moment we trusted in Christ, we joined the victory side. But there's more in those verses. And it's found in the small phrase, because the one who is in you. That you is a plural you. It's not a singular you, it's a plural you, referring to Christians as a group, as a corporate body, as a church fellowship. Now, without going into the Greek, you can pick it up if you go back to the beginning of the verse, because the beginning of the verse starts, you, dear children. That's plural. It doesn't say you, dear child, or you over there. It's you. And it's you as a group of believers with Christ living in you, strengthened by him. You have the victory. And so what John is doing is John is highlighting the importance of us being together in a corporate body, of us being together as a church fellowship. So when there are a group of believers, each of them with Christ living in them, how might they interact? What might we see when we watch such a group? Surely we would see that they were displaying towards each other the love that Jesus has shown them. And that's a point that John's already made. He said, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. What else would they be doing? They'd be worshipping together, wouldn't they? Lifting up their hearts and voices in praise. What else? Encouraging each other, perhaps? Listening to accounts of how God has helped or encouraged their friends. Sharing their own experience of God. Sharing what they have learned this week from the scriptures. Perhaps, dare I say it, even asking friends to pray that they will have a better balance to their spiritual life. Praying that they will know greater joy and vitality. Or that they will be more serious in getting to know God's word, whichever they need for balance. You see, John appreciates that there's great strength in corporate activity. Standing together, witnessing together, worshipping together. Just struck me, it sounds very much like a church with home groups that really work. We've said before that when a single Christian is hurting, the whole body hurts. When a believer is struggling with their faith, the whole church knows, and it has an impact on the whole church. And what are these verses telling us? These verses are telling us that we will struggle, that we will have a hard time because we're not from the world and the others are, and they don't recognize us, don't understand us. The only people who do understand us are other believers. John's encouragement is that in Christ we have the victory and in each other we have the support of those that love us and care for us. So what do you think? Broken record or new teaching? Broken record or reinforcement of old truths? I hope you can see that there's something of both in them. And that if we were just to go, oh, John's already told us to love, we miss something. If we say, oh, John's already taught us to test the spirits, we miss something. Our prayer needs to be, doesn't it, that God will take his words, write them on our hearts, so that we understand them, and we live by them, and we honour him with our lives. But ultimately, that we point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that as we live and as we speak. Again, balance. The whole Christian life is about balance, isn't it? Let's pray that God will take that word and apply it to our hearts. Let's pray.